Continuing on in Matthew 6 then, we're at verse 11 now. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, this is a particularly interesting prayer petition in light of everything that will be in store for that little flock of believers when they are going to pray this prayer in the future. Remember what's going to be going on at that time. The Antichrist is going to be in power. He'll be controlling everything that's going on in the Middle East at that time. He'll have control over every aspect of the economy. If some person fails to take his mark, the mark of the beast, as described in Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 to 19, that person will not be able to buy or sell anything at that time. That little flock of believers is going to be persecuted to death by the Antichrist, and when the Antichrist's true nature and motivations are eventually revealed, that believing remnant in Israel and Judea are supposed to flee Jerusalem immediately and head for the mountains, where they will be supernaturally cared for by the Lord. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ started to explain all this to them in Matthew chapter 24. We'll go there, Matthew 24, beginning in verse 15. Where Christ says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Okay? Now this event takes place right about the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, around the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation period. So this little flock of believers will be supernaturally cared for in the wilderness for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, just as it had been written by the prophets and by John in the book of the Revelation. We'll take a look at that in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. And we'll begin in verse 6. And the woman, now the woman, of course, is Israel. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And look at verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. So this is when they're instructed to flee to the mountains. And this agrees with what you can read in the prophets in Micah chapter 7, verse 14. You can read how that the Lord is going to feed his people as in the days of old. As in the days of old, meaning that the Lord is going to feed his people just like he did for 40 years when they wandered in the wilderness. In Isaiah chapter 33, verse 16, that's another good verse to look at this stuff, where it speaks of those who fled Jerusalem to whom bread would be given and whose waters would be sure. So this is that believing remnant. The Lord is going to provide for them just as he did for 40 years in the wilderness. So you can see the importance of this particular prayer petition, a tremendous need which this particular group of people will have at a specific time in the future, and praying for their daily bread will be in complete accordance with the will of God at the time in which they will be praying this prayer. Back to Matthew 6 again, in verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, lest anyone fail to grasp exactly what our Lord is telling them here, he makes it perfectly clear what he means in the next two verses, verses 14 and 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, there's hardly anything better than the Lord's own personal commentary on the things he says, and this is conditional forgiveness. And that is part of the kingdom program, part of the kingdom law program, and not our program. And you can be thankful that it isn't part of our program, because if our forgiveness of sins depended on our ability or our willingness to forgive others, we'd be in a heap of trouble, folks. No, as members of the church, the body of Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins, all of our sins forgiven, past, present, future, not based on our willingness or on our ability to forgive others, but rather based on our faith alone in the complete and all-sufficient death and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross as a full and sufficient payment for our sins. Faith in that and that alone. And Matthew 6 again, verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. All right, here we have temptation and evil, and we need to talk about these words a little bit. Temptations are trials, tribulations, hardships, very, very difficult times. We read already in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, where the Lord Jesus Christ describes how that during this time shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Okay? That certainly describes the period of time that the disciples are told to pray this prayer. And this is that time which the prophet Jeremiah referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Then we have this word evil. Regarding this word evil, we have a situation here similar to what you might find in John chapter 17, verse 15. John 17, by the way, is the real Lord's Prayer, as that is his actual prayer for the little flock of believers who will be going through these very, very difficult times. But regarding this word evil, there are those who like to point out that the word evil is a proper noun in the Greek, and that it should be more appropriately translated as the evil one, which of course would be referring to Satan. Well, and that's fine, but it doesn't really matter how you want to translate that, because you come out the same door in the end anyway, because the evil which is being referred to in both Matthew and John is that evil which is going to be orchestrated by Satan on the little flock of believers during the tribulation. Now, to put all this into perspective, relative to this present time, with the conclusion of the dispensation of grace at the rapture, God will be resuming his prophetic program with the nation Israel, just as Paul lays it out and explains it to us in Romans chapter 11. We'll take a quick look at that. Romans 11. Just to put all the time perspective together here. Romans 11. We'll start in verse 25, where Paul writes, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. In verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Well, when the fullness of the Gentiles become in, won't happen until this current dispensation of grace is over, and God resumes his prophetic program with the nation of Israel once again. That's verse 25. This must occur, because the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Verse 29. God will never fail to make good on a promise. And these are unconditional covenant promises that need to be fulfilled. When that time approaches, the Word of God will be providing clear explanations to the Jewish believers as to what is going on, and the Word of God will be providing those Jewish believers with the encouragement and instructions which they will need at that time. Those instructions will begin in the book to the Hebrews and progress right on chronologically through the book of the Revelation. And the temptations and the trials which the Lord Jesus Christ refers to in this instructional prayer here in Matthew 6 can be seen to progress in severity as you progress through Hebrews to Revelation, just as Christ began to describe it in John chapter 16. If you'll turn to the Gospel of John chapter 16, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Christ says to them, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me." And then those trials and those temptations are going to progressively escalate throughout the seven-year tribulation. Let's take a look at how that's going to progress. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. After the initial chapters in the book to the Hebrews goes through a reorientation review for the Jews for the resumption of God's prophetic program with the nation, the writer introduces the subject of these impending trials and tribulations. Verse 4, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Not yet. The point here is that Christ did experience the shedding of blood back in verses 2 and 3, but the members of the remnant in Israel had not done so yet, but they soon will, because James is going to pick up on this issue in his epistle. You'll turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Ye have condemned the just, and he doth not resist you. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Ye have killed the just. This is interesting in that this is being spoken to Israel, to the apostate element of Israel. Those are the ones who have killed the just, just like the apostate hierarchy in the nation of Israel killed the just in early Acts. Up to this point, the members of the remnant have been subjected to doctrinal persecution by that apostate element within the nation. And up to this point, James has been dealing with temptations which have come short of actual physical persecution. But now, things have reached that point where the members of the remnant are being killed because of their stance. Now, what was alluded to in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, has come to pass. And again, it's important to notice that this persecution is coming from within the nation Israel at this point, the apostate element of the nation, just exactly as it was going on in the early Acts period. Israel's prophetic program is picking up exactly where it left off in the book of Acts. And those verses which we read in John 16, they're become a reality now. So by the time you get to the end of the book of James, things have been literally fulfilled. Look at verse 7 here in James 5. "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now, despite the temptations and the evils which the members of the remnant have endured, they can take great encouragement in the fact that the Lord's return is very near. And the little flock is being continually encouraged to stand fast in the doctrine, to endure to the end. And the payoff is going to be more than worth it. Now, when you come to Peter's epistles, he starts off with similar encouragements in light of the temptations that will be escalating even further. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Just flip your page over. And 1 Peter 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter is going to be focusing his encouragements and instructions to those believers who are scattered abroad. These are folks who are not going to be able to have the opportunity to flee to the mountains. They're not there, okay, with those believers in Judea and Jerusalem. When that abomination of desolation occurs in the temple and the Antichrist begins his extermination policy against the nation Israel, these believers are going to be extremely vulnerable. Vulnerable to the temptations to succumb to the powers and the signs and the wonders of the Antichrist as he falsely presents himself as Israel's Messiah. Those temptations will include temptation to revert back to Israel's vain apostate religious system so as not to incur persecution from that group. But, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God through faith. That is, kept by the power of God through the doctrine. Sticking with the doctrine. Holding fast to the instructions that they've been given here. Enduring to the end. But the temptations for these folks are going to be incredible. Verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. All right, these folks need to endure to the end. And the end will be associated with joy unspeakable, the salvation of their souls. The real payoff will be at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that faithful group will just march right into the kingdom. Then Peter begins to elaborate on some of the details pertaining to the temptations that they're going to experience and the trials and the persecutions as they continue to escalate. Look at chapter 5 in 1 Peter and verse 8. Peter writes, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So here Peter begins to emphasize the increasingly more prominent role of Satan in all these trials, temptations, and persecutions. This is an intensification of the satanic policy of evil against the members of the remnant, and it represents a huge portion of doctrine. So Peter introduces the adversary specifically here, and there are numerous aspects to his policy of evil. And the theme is carried on over into John's epistles and then naturally on into the book of the Revelation. But Peter writes here, be sober, be thinking clearly, be vigilant, be constantly on guard because of the imminent tactics which are going to be coming. Be ready. So then these are the escalating temptations which the Lord Jesus Christ says these disciples should pray to be delivered from. And the way they are going to be able to do that is by staying with the instructions in the Word of God to them. That's what Hebrews through Revelation is all about. Back to Matthew 6, verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So that is the ultimate goal of prophecy for the nation Israel, and it will finally be realized. That this is when the unconditional Abrahamic covenant will finally be fulfilled, that never-ending kingdom where Christ is on his throne forever. With Israel functioning as a kingdom of priests between the Gentile nations of the earth and Jehovah, bringing blessings upon all the families of the earth who will be giving honor and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, that is Matthew 6's disciples' prayer, the prayer for the believing remnant, that remnant of true believers who Scripture refers to as the little flock, as in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, where the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Perfectly appropriate and intelligent prayer according to the Word of God and according to what God will be doing for those Jewish saints as part of their program at that particular point in time. But of course, that particular point in time has not occurred yet, but it will. And when it does, those believers will be praying that prayer and it will be answered. So I hope you can see how that this prayer has absolutely nothing to do with us today. At the very least, to pray this prayer is inappropriate. At worst, to pray this prayer, if you really believe everything in it, actually dishonors the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary for us. All right, now, since we're here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, I'd like to cover several other prayer passages which inevitably come up whenever the topic of prayer is being considered. You probably already know what some of these passages are. You hear them all the time, primarily from the prosperity gospel teachers these days. And I want to look at these passages because these also are typically passages that are terribly misapplied to the body of Christ today. And the first one of those is in Matthew chapter 7. And verse 7, where it says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth." Then you have a parallel passage to that in Luke chapter 11. Next, we have Matthew 21. We'll look at that one. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 21 and 22. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." And there are parallel passages to that in Mark 11 and Luke 17. And then finally, we have John chapter 15. We want to look at that one. John 15, verse 7. Where Christ says, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." I'm sure you've all heard these verses many times, and with a rather superficial reading of these passages, they all seem like rather straightforward carte blanche prayer promises, don't they? Now, the easiest way to get around the fact that these things don't work for us today might be to just point out how that we already know, simply by understanding who the words were written to, that these were doctrines and instructions given to that believing remnant in Israel's program, just like we saw with the Matthew 6 prayer. And that therefore they have nothing to do with the program for the body of Christ today, and we could let it go at that. Now we could do that, but if we did that, we'd be right, but we would miss a whole lot about what's really going on with these prayer promises and what they're all about. Turn back to the Matthew 21 prayer promise again, Matthew 21, and we'll look at that a little closer here. And in verse 21, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not." Now think about that statement for a bit. My first question to you would be, just exactly where does this faith come from? You probably all know the verse, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is intimately connected to something which God has said in his word. The Lord Jesus Christ is not encouraging his disciples to pump up their wishful thinking into some frenzied state of euphoria here. He's telling them that they need to know some doctrine, some sound doctrine. They need to know what God has said to them. If ye have faith, it says, if ye have doctrinal understanding. Verse 22 says, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer believing, ye shall receive. All things. Well, my question there would be, is all an absolute here? Is Christ saying they can ask for anything they want? Well, James can answer that question for you and for me and for the disciples. Turn to James chapter 4. Remember how that James is writing to believers to whom these promises will be appropriate in the future. James chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 3. Where James writes, he writes, ye ask and receive not. Why don't they receive it? Because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So there apparently is such a thing as inappropriate prayer. It is not appropriate to ask for anything you think you want. That all in Matthew 22 is not an absolute all. Okay then, but what constitutes appropriate prayer then? If we're asking amiss, what is it that we can ask for, or what they can ask for? Turn back to the John 15 promise. John 15:7 again, where Christ says, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. If ye abide in me. If. Do you see the conditional nature of these promises from the Lord Jesus Christ? Are Christ's words, are Christ's commandments abiding in the apostles? That's the condition. If ye abide in me. That word abide is very important, and it has a very precise meaning here. To abide in something is to absolutely stay with it. That you do not deviate from it. That's what abide means. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, the words of Christ must abide in these true disciples. And when they do, those disciples are not going to be praying for anything which even comes close to deviating from the will of God. Look at what Christ has just said to his disciples two verses earlier in verse 5. He said, I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. They must abide in Christ and in his word, because if they don't, they won't be able to do anything. They need to abide and function in the same relationship with Christ as Christ did with the Father. And Christ explained that relationship with the Father repeatedly throughout John's Gospel, telling them that he could do nothing of himself, but that he was sent to do the will of his Father, and that he always did the will of his Father. You can look at these passages in John chapter 5, verse 19 and 30, John 6, verse 38, and John 8, verses 28 and 29, where Christ is telling them again and again throughout John's gospel he could do nothing that wasn't the will of his Father. So Christ's disciples are instructed to function in the same type of a relationship with him as he did function with the Father, always doing the will of the Father. So now we're getting a little clearer picture of what these prayer promises really are saying. In John's subsequent epistles, for those believers to whom these prayer promises will be appropriate in the future, John continues to emphasize this very same thing. Look in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, we'll look at verse 14 there, where John writes, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." All right? And look at what John had just written two chapters earlier in chapter 3, verse 22. "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him." Why? "Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." So then what at first appeared to be open-ended, carte blanche, prompt, and unconditional prayer promises back in the gospel accounts, they weren't that at all. Requests had to be consistent with the will of God and consistent with what God will be doing at that time in the future. Now, there's one more passage in the gospel accounts which we should look at, because this passage is another passage that is consistently, mistakenly taken as a prayer promise for members of the body of Christ today. And that passage is found in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 18 and following. Matthew 18, verse 18. Christ says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Well, what's so interesting about this passage is that it doesn't really have anything to do with prayer at all, even for the people who are receiving the instructions here. The context is that of apostolic authority. Christ is giving his apostles the authority to make important and necessary decisions during his absence. Exactly as he stated it in Mark chapter 13 verse 42, where the Lord told them that the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants. That's exactly what he's doing here, giving authority to his apostles. Why do they need this? Because although the apostles don't know this at this point, God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel is going to give way to Paul's ministry of God's mystery program and the forming of the church, the body of Christ. This is going to happen after Israel's final rejection of their Messiah in Acts chapter 7, and Christ will be gone. He'll be on that far journey, and the apostles are given the authority to take themselves out from any obligations to minister to the Gentile nations of the world, because that authority is now going to come to Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles. You see this actually taking place at the council in Jerusalem in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, where Paul and the apostles have this big meeting, and Paul explains to the apostles the gospel which had been commissioned unto him by the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles come to understand that Christ had indeed commissioned that ministry unto Paul. And then they all agree that Peter and the apostles would now confine their ministry to those Jews who had become members of the little flock in the kingdom program. And that Paul would now be the minister of the gospel of the grace of God to the Gentiles and the heathen. Now, what the apostles had effectively done there was to loose themselves from any obligation to minister to the Gentile nations and to bind their obligations and responsibilities to those members of the little flock, members of the prophetic program. That is what the binding and the loosing in verse 18 is all about. Now back in Matthew 16, verse 19, immediately after Peter had been given the keys of the kingdom by Christ, Christ also gave Peter the authority to execute these same binding and loosing decisions on his own. He had the keys. He was the main man in charge. And in Matthew 18, verse 20 now, that same authority is now also given to any of the apostles, if there are two or three of them, who can agree. So this passage doesn't really have anything to do with prayer at all. So then why is all of this important for us to understand today? Because all you have to do today is to go to Christian radio or TV for a day or two and listen to how all these prayer promises are being completely abused and misapplied and ruining the lives of people who don't understand where these promises fit in God's interactions with men and what these promises are all about. Right here in the northwest suburbs, not 15 miles from where we sit today, is this tremendously popular radio ministry which introduces its program every day with these words. I'll quote, "The 18th chapter of Matthew says, 'If two of you agree about anything you ask for, it will be given to you by our Father who is in heaven. If you need prayer for any reason, healing, salvation, finances, relationships, marriage, children, a new job, or anything at all, call our prayer line at," and the number is given, "prayer partners are standing by waiting for your call. Are you ready for God to do something great in your life? Well, get ready. Today is your day." The prosperity gospel preachers and all their baloney. And believe me, I have seen this firsthand because I've worked with patients for over 40 years, and I've had patients with very difficult problems, terrible problems, who never have the resolve or the commitment to do those things which they need to do in order to get well. Because they're off somewhere, wasting all their time with these name it and claim it groups, expecting God to give them the healing they're looking for. If they can only pray the right prayer or develop enough faith or give some money up, or and then God's going to do it for them. As I said to you in the introduction of this study, appropriate and intelligent prayer for any group of people at any point in time has always been based on what God is doing at that particular time and what God has said to those people who are living at that particular time. Because nothing could be more certain from the Scriptures than that God has clearly changed His instructions to men depending on specific purposes at any point in history. We need to know and understand what God is doing today and what He is not doing today. And the only way we can ever know and understand that is by studying what Paul, as God's apostle for the body of Christ today, has written to us in this present dispensation of grace. We'll end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your word can be so clear to us when we rightly divide it, as You've instructed us to do. And we thank You that Jesus Christ has given all this information to Israel and their program, and we can see how that all fits and work so beautifully with the way things have gone in the past and will go in the future when the program resumes, and how you've laid it all out for us to know and for them to live by when that time comes. And we thank you that you have given us the grace that we need to handle all the situations in our lives, and that by studying your word written to us and all the amazing blessings you've given us in Christ, that we can rest in that and not have to be worried about so many of the things that the rest of the world is concerned with. We thank you for this. In his name, amen.